Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your love. Thank you for the decisions that have been made for you today here in the waters of baptism, and I know that others have made decisions for baptism. I've had occasion to speak with one already this morning. We want to thank you for that. We want to thank you for how you're working in our midst. Thank you for what you're doing. And also thank you for how you speak to us through your word. May we see ourselves and the issues in our end time world under the microscope or the mirror or the lens of Esther, we pray in thy name. Amen. Well, serious basketball fans know without a doubt that the greatest basketball team in the world is who? Chicago Bulls. You know that. I didn't have to tell you that. They have danced the dance of success across hardwood floor in basketball arenas from New York to Los Angeles, winning three consecutive world championships twice. And in the process, they have become one of the 20th century's global icons. Now, it would be easy for us to say that the success of the Chicago Bulls can be refined down to just two words. Can you tell me what those two words are? There you go, Michael Jordan. There you go. Right? Does anybody that has Michael Jordan on this team, any team that has Michael Jordan with them is going to soar to world championship, right? No? No? Not in baseball. Not in baseball. But in basketball, though. Well, of course, there are things that Michael Jordan can do on the floor and around those hoops that many can never approach. In fact, Lakers superstar Magic Johnson said, well, there's Michael, and then there's the rest of us. But you know, the bottom line is that the Bulls are a team. And they have won their three consecutive world championships without a dominant center or without that point guard. They've done it because they have been willing to work as a team and lay aside selfishness, lay aside self in order for the greater reality that the team could accomplish. In fact, Michael Jordan was persuaded to score less points so that the Bulls would become less Jordan-centric and be able to reach to a higher level of performance. What does it take to take the likes, the super ego likes of a Michael Jordan and a Scottie Pippen and a Dennis Rodman and a Tony Kukoc and all the other guys on the team? What does it take to cause these super egos to surrender the me for the we? What does it take? Well, it takes the best coach of this century, a guy by the name of Phil Jackson. And it also takes a new paradigm. It takes a new way of relating to the game of basketball. And Jackson tells about it in his book here called Sacred Hoops. Sacred Hoops. And he says there is more to basketball than basketball. All there is? What is there besides basketball? Well, he says there is Zen Buddhism and there's Lakota Sioux teachings. There is mindfulness meditation. And then there is compassion for your rivals on the hardwood floor. Now, Phil Jackson is the son of two Pentecostal preachers. And as he was growing up, he rebelled against the strict Bible upbringing of his Pentecostal background. And he dabbled in Eastern and Native American spiritual ideas. And his goal on the floor was not to just win world championships. He wanted to weave together his two life passions. His two life passions were basketball, number one, and two, spiritual exploration. And so he wove together a new way of relating to the game of basketball, where he taught his team to find quietness in meditation, where players would empty their minds of the endless jabberings of thoughts so that their bodies could instinctively respond in situations according to how they have been trained, and so that their minds would not get in the way. In short, the way of the Bulls has been the way of mindful awareness. They have regular meditation practice. They sit around in a hoop. They form a sacred hoop, a spiritual hoop, before they go out for those metal hoops that they pursue from one end of the court to the other. By the way, in his newest book, For the Love of the Game, Michael Jordan writes, Michael Jordan writes that when he first was asked to get into this meditation stuff, he was skeptical. The first time they sat down together as a group, everybody was to close their eyes and to empty their minds. Jordan says he opened an eye. You do that sometimes in prayer, don't you? Opened an eye to see how many others around him were really doing it. To his surprise, many were. But Jackson attempts to create an environment where his players can learn to play with a clear mind and stay focused in the midst of chaos. Awareness is everything. Being aware is more important than being smart. And so you have to still your soul, you have to quiet your mind, you have to tune out your jabbering thoughts and the chaos that's taking place around you in your world. Now I want to ask you, what do you see between verse 17 of chapter 5, 4, and verse 1 of chapter 5? What do you see in your Bible? You see a prayer. What do you see? A team? You see some white space. You see an interlude. You see a pause. There's a grand pause between chapters 4 and 5 of this ancient book of Esther. A timeout. A 72-hour intermission that represents a silent yet powerful interlude during which time Esther draws on the source of her strength. Between her decision, I will go to the king, which is against the laws of the Medes and the Persians, and if I perish, I perish. Between that decision and verse 1 of chapter 5, where it says, now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king. Between those two moments, the decision moment and the action moment, there enters a period of waiting, a period of listening, of searching, of growing, of mindfulness, a period of being aware. Being aware. And there's an important little Hebrew word that helps us catch the point of this pause. It's the little word chen, translated thus, so, likewise. And the root word behind that little Hebrew word, the root meaning is one that where you move from a sense of unpreparedness to preparedness, a progression from unpreparedness to a fixed readiness. A lot of places in the Old Testament, this little word is translated prepare. In view of something that's coming in the future, I do things now in order to prepare for that. And this little word appears twice, back to back, in verse 16 of chapter 4. I and my maidens will fast in the same way, chen, and thus, chen, I will go. Back to back, chen, why, bechen. In other words, when this is done, when this period of preparation is over, then I'll go. So we find here Esther saying, All right, is it possible that I have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Is it possible? Is it possible that God is about to do something through me? If it is true, Mordecai, that God is about to do something through me, then I need to know. And I need to be ready. Now, we have to remember that Esther was a good person. We have to remember that Esther believed in God. The problem was, is that God just wasn't the all-encompassing priority of her life. She was part of the compromising diaspora of Jews. Now her focus shifts, and she does what is absolutely important for her to deepen her relationship with God and be truly aware of his leading, if in fact he is leading. It reminds me of what I hear from time to time. Individuals tell me, inactive members tell me, I left the church, but I never left God. God has always been a part of my life, even though I don't go to church or I don't do all the things that the church tells me to do. And while their lifestyle and their personal decisions and the priorities of their lives are not in harmony at all with what God asks them to live or be or do, in their heart of hearts, they still believe. In their heart of hearts, they still consider themselves connected with God. But you know, when a crisis moment comes, when chaos breaks out, when the crunch comes, when life fills up with chaos, many of these very people realize that they are not as connected to God as they once thought they were. And so Esther realizes that she has been running on empty, and there is absolutely no way that she can move ahead and fulfill this God-given destiny, if that's for sure what it is, until she has quieted her heart and stilled her mind. And I believe that this is going to be how it will happen in the last day with God's lukewarm Laodicean people. The book of Esther is the story about a loving God who wakes up his people before it is too late. And when his people, even in the end time, come, it begins to dawn on them how soon the end is coming, they will be doing what Esther, we find Esther doing, in order to be prepared for what God wants to do for them and through them. Awareness is everything, Phil Jackson tells us in his book, Sacred Hoops. Awareness is everything. And what does that mean for Esther? It means restoring, first off, her connection with her people. Restoring her connection with the people of God. It means owning her spiritual and moral identity. We talked about that last Sabbath. But here in verse 16, we hear her saying, "Go gather all the Jews." Now, we can easily read by that in a hurry, but we need to read to grasp what's going on. She says, "Go gather all the Jews and begin fasting and praying for me." And that word "to gather" has several different meanings. One of them means to be wrapped up in a sheet. A famous passage of Scripture where Isaiah says, "Hey, they have a bed that is too short, and they have a sheet that is too small." So that when they wrap up themselves in that sheet, their feet stick out. So this is the same word here. And she says, "Go gather the children, the Jews, all the Jews." What's she doing? She's simply saying, "I want to be wrapped as in a cover in the sphere of their collective intercession." Esther identifies with her people. She wraps herself within the meaning of what it means to be a Jew, saying to herself, "This is what I believe. These are the things that God has asked me to do for him. This is how I am to live in the world. This is who I am." You will remember now, she has been a compromising, lukewarm follower of God. There have been lots of things that God had revealed in his word to her and her people that she and her people were not living or experiencing. She didn't think some of those things were important. She was just cruising along, enjoying the good life in Persia. We've learned that already. But now, when she says, "Go gather all the Jews and have them begin praying for me," she's beginning to own her identity and say, "You know, this is what I believe. This is what God's asked me to do. This is how I should be living. This is what I should be doing." She's owning it. She's wrapping herself in that identity. She is forming a sacred hoop, moving from the me to the we. And let me just say, when we as Christians forget the we and fling out in the me, we lose our identity and our moral, spiritual life begins to decay. God has designed it. God has meant it for spiritual, moral growth and power to be found in oneness with the body as part of the body and identity with that body. And so when she moves from the me to the we, she deepens her consciousness of God and of God's presence. She unfurls her colors. Awareness also means that Esther is wanting to sense God's presence and wanting to get in touch with where God is and what God is doing. And so how does she do that? She not only identifies with her people again, clearly now, but she asks them to begin doing something, praying and fasting, and she herself enters into that experience. She calls for a 3-day fast. A 3-day fast, night and day, 72 hours of mindfulness. Fasting is mentioned several times in Scripture, and usually it's in the connotation of humbling oneself. It's usually in the connotation of prayer. Prayer and fasting go together over and over in Scripture. And the Jews did not fast to lose weight. They fasted for spiritual reasons. When an issue came before them that was so uncertain, so chaotic, so challenging, fasting and prayer was the way to relate to it. Fasting and prayer is a preparatory experience where we gain perspective. It's an interlude in our life where we exchange our weakness for God's strength, a pause that enables us to hear God's voice more clearly. The word for fasting literally means to cover the mouth. The actual meaning in fasting is that we cover the entrances to our ears and to our eyes and to our innermost being. We cover the eyes and the ears of our mind so that we can get in tune with ourselves again. We can get in tune with God. Fasting and prayer renews spiritual vision. And Esther knew that she needed to renew her spiritual vision. And as with Esther, when your life is out of control, or when you've lost your first love for God, taking time in prayer and fasting can focus your mind and your heart once again on God's plan for your life. Now, before they had refrigerators, they used to have ice houses. And during the winter months, they would go when the rivers and the ponds and the lakes would freeze. They would go and they would cut out these huge blocks of ice, and they would haul them to these ice houses. Ice houses were buildings with big, thick walls, insulated walls, no windows, usually sometimes half buried in the ground. They had big, thick, insulated doors, and they would store the blocks of ice. Some of you may remember some of those days. Store those big blocks of ice, and then they'd put a layer of sawdust down, and then another layer of ice. They'd put the sawdust there, both as insulation and also to keep the blocks of ice freezing together. And so they'd collect ice all winter long, and in the summertime, they would go out and sell these blocks of ice to people, and then they would have them in their ice chests or their ice boxes, and that's what they had for refrigerators. Well, this fellow was working in an ice house, and he lost a very expensive watch. And he went to look for his pocket watch, and it was gone. And he knew he had had it before he went in, and so he started looking around in the ice house. He got a rake and a broom out, and he started sifting through the sawdust, but he couldn't find it. And then he asked his colleagues to help him. And they looked around. They spent the better part of the latter part of a morning looking for his watch, with no luck. Then lunchtime came, and they were all sitting around at their lunch break talking about this expensive watch that had gotten lost in the ice house. And this little boy overheard them talking about this lost watch. And so while the men were out there eating, he slipped into the ice house, closed the door, and in a few minutes, he came out with a watch in hand. And they looked at him, they said, "Wow, I mean, we've spent an hour or so looking for this watch. How did you find it?" He says, "Well, I went into that ice house, and I closed the door, and I lay down in the sawdust. And I quieted myself, and I listened. Until I heard the clock, the watch ticking." You know, the question isn't whether God is speaking to us. The question isn't whether God is working. God is working. God is speaking. God is revealing himself. The question is are we quieting ourselves down sufficient to where we are hearing the voice of God, where we are getting impressions as to what his will is for our lives? In his book, Experiencing God, Henry Blackaby writes, "If you do not have a clear instruction from God in a matter, pray and wait. Pray and wait. Learn patience. Depend on God's timing. His timing is always right and best. Don't get in a hurry. He may be withholding," get this, "he may be withholding directions to cause you to seek him more earnestly. Don't try to skip over the relationship to get on to the doing. Don't skip over the relationship to get on to the doing. Make sure your relationship is there before you start doing. Only then can you be sure that your doing is in keeping with God's plan and his timing." I believe that that's what Esther realized, that before she could get on with the doing, standing in front of Ahasuerus, standing in front of the king with her life on the line, literally, she had to rebuild that relationship with God. Because Esther stops to focus on her relationship with God before she does anything else, we read it there in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5. She steps into the king's presence. She comes to that moment of truth calmly and wisely and confidently. She doesn't cower. She doesn't cringe. She stands in full view, the Bible tells us. There she is. She's doing something that she has never done before. Something against palace protocol that could mean her life. But yet she's standing tall and she's confident in the Lord. And when the king sees her, he reaches out his scepter, which, by the way, if he doesn't do that, she's a goner. He reaches out his scepter, and she approaches him, touches that scepter, and in so doing, makes personal connection now with the king. Remember, Esther doesn't know what to expect. The reality is that the king doesn't know what to expect either. And so he blurts out. He says, "What's on your mind, Esther? What's going on? What's troubling you?" No doubt he sensed that there was something going on in her heart, something that would have caused her to risk her life. And he goes even further. He says, "What can I do for you? Even if it costs half of my kingdom, I will give it to you." Wow. Can you imagine? What would you do? What would you do? No doubt this is Esther's moment, right? No doubt this is the moment to bring the roof down on Haman. But she doesn't. Esther doesn't point a finger at Haman. She doesn't burst out crying. She doesn't get into some hissy fit and get down on her knees and say, "Oh, my people are going to be killed," and la 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 la. She just calmly says, with no apparent hysteria or nervousness or sobs, "I've planned a banquet, and I want you and Haman to come to it. What do you think?" "Great idea," King says. "Banquets are my thing." Now, Esther knew that. And by the time we're done with the book of of Esther, we will talk about the 10 banquets, the 10 feasts that are in Esther. But yes, banquets were the king's thing, and Esther knew it. So what happens? We find there in verse 5, then the king said, bring Haman quickly so that we can do as Esther desires. So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Isn't that incredible? It is wonderful. While Esther was fasting, she was also preparing a banquet. While waiting on the Lord, God started working on her heart and filling her mind with thoughts and a plan. How does God speak to you when you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? This is what Esther was doing. He says, Esther, have a banquet. Esther, invite Haman to it. Esther, this is what you need to say. Later, during the banquet, we can imagine Esther sitting there and thinking to herself, isn't God wonderful? I could have lost my head over this. But here they are. They're right here. This is a surprise. But you know, the plot thickens about this time. As they're sipping wine at the banquet, and Esther's probably thinking to herself, I can't believe this. The king is thinking to himself, something's troubling this gal. Something must be wrong, or Esther would have never risked her life the way that she did. And so between drinks, while they're sipping wine, it says there in verse 6, the king says, he brings the matter up again. He says, Esther, what can I do for you? Even if it's half the kingdom, I'll do it for you. Come on, tell me what it is. And Esther says again, my petition and my request is this. If I have found favor, if you really love me, and you really want to give me what I ask, then come to another banquet that I've prepared tomorrow and bring Haman with you. And I promise you, I'll tell you that. I want you to catch what Esther has just done. She could have done today everything that she's going to do tomorrow, couldn't she? But something prompted her to delay. I don't think she went into that meeting, that first banquet, with a plan for a second. Something prompted her to delay. In his book, Sacred Hoops, Phil Jackson says, the greatest thing is awareness. And the awareness has to be in the moment. One has to clear their mind and live the moment and be aware of what is happening at the moment. Now, how does this work? Well, I'll tell you. I have never been very good at fast action team sports. In fact, I'll tell you, I played a basketball game once where they passed me the ball once, and then they passed it to me again, and I never saw it again the rest of that game. You know, the game went so fast, you know, I was surprised to get the ball. And I had to stop and look at the ball and say, yeah, this is the ball. Now, where's the net, you know? And turn around and say, okay, this is the direction I want to go. But by that time, the ball was picked out of my hand and gone. It went too fast. You know, I was concentrating on the specifics rather than the moment and what was happening. Every once in a while, I'll slip up to the sports club just north of town to mix with some of the community men and watch them shoot skeet, and I'll shoot skeet too. It's amazing. Some of these guys that have shot skeet for years and years and years and years. You know, that bird comes out of the house, and it's just like they're standing there, and it's going and going and going and going, and all of a sudden, boom, it's gone. And I'm here like this, you know, and it comes out, and I'm going like this, you know, following it, and boom, and I miss it, you know. And they tell me, well, you just can't do that. I mean, you've got to just see what's happening, and engage yourself at the moment. It's like driving. You start out driving, and you're making a decision about every moment. But in the course of time, You've learned to drive so well that in a moment where there's a split moment decision to be made, you make it. I suggest to you this is what's happening with Esther here as she's at that banquet. And the king says, Esther, what's going on? Tell me what it is, and I will give you half of my kingdom. Something tells her that this is not the right time to spill the beans. She's in tune with the moment. Somehow she reads God's cautioning hand on her. She's trusting God on this. She spent 3 earnest days of prayer and fasting, and she lays it out to God. And so she says, there is something that I want to tell you, but I want to wait till tomorrow. Is that all right? And for some reason, as we will soon learn, next Sabbath, God's timing requires one more day. And had Esther blurted out what was on her mind, she would have compromised an important part of God's unfolding plan to save his people. God's incredible promise to his people is that I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you shall go. I will counsel you with my eye, he says. Now, eyes don't make sounds. They move. And it takes a sensitive earthly eye to catch the movement of a divine eye. But God promises us in Isaiah 30:21, he says, although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. And I say amen to that. God promises that when we quiet ourselves, when we enter an experience of mindfulness, that he will reveal himself to us, he will teach us, he will lead us. So often we jump ahead and do rash things. We shoot at the hip. We run off at the mouth and say and do things we later regret. But when we have waited sufficiently on the Lord, when he gets full control of our hearts, we're like a glove in his hand. As he moves to do what he pleases to do in our lives and what he pleases to do in the world. I had someone share with me a story, and I want to preface this story by saying this did not take place in this community. The counselor that I'm referring to is not someone that is on our staff. But I had someone share with me some time ago an incredible experience they had with a wealthy, uppity Jewish woman who came to them for therapy. This woman was in her mid-50s, and her mother had committed suicide when her mother was about 60. And now here's this lady in her mid-50s, approaching the age in which her mother committed suicide, and she's staring terminal illness in the face. She is high anxiety, and she, as she sits down with my counselor friend, she is high suicidal. And as my friend begins to unwrap what is going on in this lady's life, she begins to learn these things from this woman's past and her mother's suicide and her own suicide feelings and this high anxiety, and she comes down to the point where she was repulsed at a certain kind of therapy that she had just had. That procedure that she had had was a bone marrow transplant. And she was repulsed at the experience of the bone marrow transplant. And my friend tried to unlock what was it that was so repulsing about it. Was she afraid that she might catch AIDS? Was it a painful experience, you know, the intrusion of that big needle into her body? No, this Jewish woman said, what repulsed me was the idea that I had to receive something from someone else in order to live. What an incredible statement about the human heart and how it tries so much to depend and answer its problems and struggles by itself. How much we close ourselves to help from the outside. The story of Esther is a story of a woman and a people who finally came to a moment in their life where they said, I need God. We need God in a newer way, in a deeper way. And the only way in which we will ever get through this, if indeed God is working and God is going to work His marvelous work of deliverance, then I need to be willing to quiet and still my soul and my heart and open myself and receive what only God can give me. And so at bottom, the story of Esther at this point is one of absolute total dependence from someone outside to provide the direction and the guidance and the solution to the problem. And that's how God's people will be in the last days. That's how you and I are right now at some point in our lives. Maybe we are at, maybe you are at some intermission moment, a 72-hour period between a decision and an action. And you don't know what to do. Maybe there's chaos going all around you and you need to be stilled. You need to be quieted. You need to come to that point where you are totally, absolutely dependent upon God. I'm here to tell you today that God is trustworthy. And God will lead. And God will hear. And God will bless as you seek Him.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.